Special thank you to Mike Deverell. Where's Mike? For this podium. If any of you have preached from or stood up here in front of the incredible shrinking music stand, you will rise up and call him blessed along with me. So thank you, Mike, wherever you are. Today we're continuing our study in the book of John. And in this passage, we find Jesus involved in a conversation with people who have kind of an unusual problem. They're kind of confused about who their father is. They know who they think their father is, but Jesus doesn't really agree with their opinion. So before we start, why don't we pray, if you join me. Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege of being able to open your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. Lord, we thank you for these like-minded believers who have gathered together to hear your word. And we just ask, Father, that you would bless this time. We offer it to you as a sacrifice. We offer it to you, offer our hearts to you, offer our lives to you, offer our ears to you. And God, we just ask that you would take your word by your Holy Spirit, apply it to our lives, and help us to hear from you, that we might grow in our love for you, that we might grow in our understanding of who you are, and grow in our understanding of your love for us. So we pray that you use this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we actually started looking at this study, or this conversation about fathers last Sunday, which was appropriate since it was Father's Day. And last Sunday, as you also remember, if most of you guys, that it was also the first day of Camp Soundview. Well, I was thinking that since we're still in this whose father is who kind of discussion, we're just talking about fathers, and since some of you dads may have gotten a bit shortchanged last week with everybody rushing around to camp, that maybe we should declare today as Father's Day too. So kids, if you really didn't have time to do something special for dad last week, this is another opportunity to bless your father. So take advantage of that. Isn't that cool? It's interesting that when this encounter begins, these people actually appear to have put their trust in Christ, or at least they believed him, as it says in verse 31. And we're actually going to start reading from verse 31 today. Now, if you were here last week, you remember Dave Jackson actually took us up to verse 37. But again, the conversation really starts in verse 31, and I don't want to miss the flow of it. So I don't think Dave will mind if I glean a bit in a field that he already harvested. The truth is that when I started preparing this several weeks ago, I wasn't sure exactly where I'd be starting, so I kind of started studying from here. And as I was studying, I came across some grain, if you will, that satisfied me and really nourished me. And so I thought I'd share that with you. So if we seem to be covering some ground that, we've already gone over, please bear with me. I'm just gleaning, okay? So you get to pick up a few of the gleanings with me. As is our custom, we would like to stand and as we read the word. So if you'd stand and join me. We're in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. You may be seated. Now, if you follow the passage, or follow the discussion here, especially if you look at just the black letters, you see an interesting pattern emerge, especially if you read through the end of the chapter. What starts off as a polite discussion with people who believe Jesus quickly degenerates into an ugly argument with a mob that wants to kill him. Now, clearly Jesus didn't handle this well at all. He really should have attempted to engage these people in dialogue. There's no reason for him to view such condemning religious talk. Slaves of sin, calling them children of the devil, murderers. Surely he didn't need to be so accusing. If he just kept it positive, if he'd been more respectful of their beliefs, this thing wouldn't have gotten so sideways, right? Well, you know what? That sounds silly to us, but a lot of people today would see it that way. What I call neo-evangelicals would see it just that way, and that's a tragedy. Today, many once solid evangelical churches are more concerned about dialogue than about doctrine, more concerned about tolerance than truth, about being relative than being righteous. You're more likely to hear a sermon on happiness and fulfillment rather than holiness and faithfulness. That's a tragedy. But you see, Jesus has a higher goal than civility or dialogue. He's concerned about the eternal destiny of these people. He doesn't really care about their feelings that much. The stakes are just too high to worry about offending them. That's where he's at. In fact, at times, if you look in this, if you follow Jesus through these discussions, at times he seems to almost go out of his way to offend them, doesn't he? A couple of chapters back, he told them that they'd have to eat his body and drink his blood. I mean, not only is that a major gross out, but, you know, eating blood is a violation of the law of Moses. So why would he do that? Well, partly he does that to test them. Back there in chapter 6, he basically hit them with everything he had to see who would stick. And some did. 12. When Jesus asked Peter, "Are you leaving too?" What did Peter say? "Lord, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? This is gut level faith. You have the words of life. Where else can we go?" You see, only a test that hard could reveal a faith that real. Sometimes God tests our faith just to show us how real our faith is. So in part, he did it to test. But here, his main purpose really is to get through to these people, to get them to understand. So he confronts them with the only thing in the universe that has any hope of getting through to their hearts, of actually accomplishing the radical change that needs to happen in them. And that thing is the truth that we find only in the Word of God. That's what he's using. At first, it'll make them mad. Count on it. When you share the Word of God with people, it will very often make them mad. That's part of it. But the Word of God is the only tool, really, that the Holy Spirit uses to open up people's hearts in order to show them the truth about their sin. That's really the job of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He convicts the world of sin and judgment. That's his job. Human reasoning, clever arguments, respectful dialogue won't do it. Why? Because all those things are based on our intelligence and our ability, such as it is. But in the Word of God, we encounter the wisdom and the power of God. And which do you think is more effective in reaching somebody's heart? Our wisdom, our cleverness, or the power of God? Okay, hands down, it's God's power. I'm deeply concerned about the church at large, especially in America, and I believe we're right on the threshold. We may well be right on the threshold of the time Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 4. He said, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now listen to this. For the time will come when men will no longer put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears aside from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I'm not saying that we're in that time or that even that time's right around the corner, but a time like this is coming. Jesus told us that it's coming. In Matthew 24:10, he said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith, and they will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. These are scary words, but here's what he tells us to do. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. I can't remember a time when confidence in the Word of God has been as weak and uncertain as it is today in so many churches, especially among those within the professing church. Today, many question even the fundamentals of the faith that our forefathers died for. Our forefathers were willing to go to the cross for the absolute essential centrality of the Word of God, and so many today are questioning, how do we know that the Word really says this? How do we know what truth even is? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in verse 31 of this passage. Look at what he says. To the Jews who had believed in him, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So here's what Jesus is saying. In order for us to understand truth, we have to hold to his teaching. That's a requirement. Now, if you ever heard me teach before, you know that I like to use the NIV. I find it more readable and generally accurate. But I'm afraid in this instance, it kind of misses the mark. You see that phrase, hold to, if you have an NIV? The NASB translates it continue, which is closer, but still not quite right. What that word really means is to abide or to remain. So if you remain, if you abide in my teaching, then you will know the truth. That's what he's saying. It's the same word John uses in chapter 15, verse 5, when he quotes Jesus saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So hold to doesn't quite cover. Remain, abide, this is where you live. It's not a place you visit once in a while. This is where you live. So the only way to be assured that we're interpreting God's word correctly is to abide in the teachings of Christ. Okay, what does that mean then, to abide? Well, like I said, abide refers to where we live. And obviously, where you live affects what you experience, right? So to be able to understand reality, we have to live in that place where we're experiencing the teaching of Jesus. You follow that? It's not too hard. We have to live in the place where we're experiencing Jesus' teaching. There's really only two value systems in the world, when you come right down to it. There's God's and there's Satan's. That's the bottom line. Anything that's not of God's is Satan. Is that black and white enough? I like that. Black and white. You're either in God's value system or you're under Satan's value system some way or another. If we're abiding in the teaching of Christ, we'll be influenced by God's values. Those are the values that we'll be growing in. We'll see our thoughts, our actions, and our own values in light of God's word, in light of God's truth, not in light of Satan's or the world's. So this kind of recalibrates our hearts and our minds to align them with God's. You know, the people you hang around with, you tend to pick up their values, don't you? If you hang around with the world, you pick up their values and attitudes. If you hang around with God, guess what? You pick up his attitudes and his values. That's how this thing works. And the author of Hebrews likens the word of God to food. And he puts it this way. He says, but solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So do you see that same pattern? By constant use, by abiding, they have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So abiding causes us to know the truth. Follow that? That's what he's saying here. And the opposite, abiding in the world causes us to become blind and become slaves of sin. That's why John warned us in his letter, not to love the world or anything in the world. Because if we do that, again, we're picking up the world's value system. And the result is, we'll be set free. Free from what? Well, free from bondage that's caused by spiritual blindness that's a result of sin. That's the bottom line. The word translated here as set you free, where Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, was a word that often was used to refer to emancipating a slave. So when you would release a slave, this is the word that they would use. So notice their reaction to Jesus' statement. In verse 33, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? It's like, slaves? What are you talking about? We're God's chosen people. What a ridiculous thing for you to say, Jesus. What's the problem here? Well, it's just this. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation. That's really, if you follow this passage, that's the issue that Jesus is dealing with here. These people have a basic misunderstanding of salvation. They think that it's genetic. They think it's inherited. That being biologically descended from Abraham automatically makes them among the elect. This is their mindset. It's like they're born with a get-out-of-hell-free card. I mean, that's kind of their mindset of life. And here Jesus is calling them slaves. How can you say this is going to set us free? We're not slaves. I mean, come on. So now, before we judge them too harshly, I was thinking about this. We probably ought to take a look at ourselves. It's not impossible for believers to be confused about salvation as well. Here's my heresy of the week, okay? Salvation is not a one-time event. Being born again is a one-time event. But salvation is not being born again. I mean, they're related. It's part of the package. But salvation is a process. Scripture says that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Okay? So we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's done. That happened when we were born again. We are being saved from the power of sin in our lives. That's the process that's going on. And we will be saved ultimately when we're in glory. That's the final culmination, if you will. So that's my heresy of the week. So you might call it sanctification, if you want to think of it that way. So being saved is a process that continues. Being saved from sin, again, I'm not talking about whether you're a Christian or not. That's a born-again event. That happens one time, okay? I don't want to confuse anybody. But the process of being transformed into the image of Christ, that salvation, if you will, is a constant process that's going on throughout our lives. So again, right now we're in the process of being saved from the power of sin, daily, moment by moment. But that power is only made available as I abide in fellowship with Christ, as I abide in his teaching. If I don't do that, the only alternative is bondage to sin. Jesus replied in verse 34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So this is really the inverse of verse 31. Truth sets us free. Sin puts us in bondage. Do you see the left and the right of that? This is both sides of the same picture. How does sin put us in bondage? Well, let me explain the process here. There's a couple ways. First, when we yield to temptation, it strengthens its hold on us. It's more difficult to resist the next time. Have you experienced this? When you give in to a temptation, it's more difficult to resist that temptation the next time. Or to put it the other way around, it's easier to yield to that temptation the next time. So in that sense, sin puts us in a bondage. Sin also affects our understanding of reality. We've just seen that living in Christ's teaching is what helps us to understand truth. It's just as true that living in sin blinds us to truth. It affects the way we think. It affects our judgment. And here's one of the mechanisms that happens. I think Tim or Dave might have shared this several weeks ago. But when we recognize that we're in sin, there's really only two alternatives. We want to think of ourselves as good people. So when we realize that we're in sin, that's a problem. So we have two choices. We either have to repent of that sin and turn away from it, or we have to redefine what sin is in order to justify ourselves that we're still good people. I'm convinced that a lot of false doctrine comes from just that source. that we recognize that something's sinful, but it's too important to us to let go of. So what we have to do then is reinterpret what sin really is, and this really isn't it. That's what Satan does. I'm convinced that a lot of the false doctrine that we read about in 2 Timothy that I just shared with you, it comes from that source. To suit their own desires, they will gather teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That's what's happening here. They're redefining sin. In addition to all this, sin has a way of diminishing our confidence in Christ. It makes us more susceptible to fear and doubt. Verse 33, Jesus says, Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's one prerequisite to abiding in Christ's teaching, and that's being set free from sin. He said it himself that we have to be born again. And until then, we don't even have the ability to understand truth. We don't have the ability to understand his word. But once that's happened, we have a place in God's family forever. Isn't that cool? Once we have been born again, we are now in a place where when the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Slave, you have no permanent place. You can be kicked out of the family. You can come and go. But once we're set free by the Son, once we're born again, we're there. Even as believers, though, we can experience fear and doubt. And I think the problem is oftentimes we try to deal with sin in our own strength, in our own ability. I think a lot of people doubt their very salvation because there's some besetting sin that they can't overcome because they're trying to deal with it in their own strength. The only way to deal with sin is to repeatedly bring it to the cross of Christ. 1 John 1:9. Don't ever forget that verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's been called the Christian's bar of soap. That's, we got to continue to go back. It's you know, wash, rinse, repeat. I mean, it's just continue to bring our sin before Christ. Well, Jesus, in this verse, this next verse, 37, acknowledges their biological relationship to Abraham. He's willing to do that. I know you're Abraham's descendants. You're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. So he acknowledges their biological relationship, but as to their being children, they don't act much like Abraham. Well, if they're having a hard time with this, Jesus' next statement is really going to blow them out of the water. Verse 38, I'm telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. What an audacious thing to say. He is claiming that the things he's telling them came directly from God, and claiming God as his father. Now, we need to be clear when we talk about this idea of father, what they're really referring to. It's not your biological male parent. They're really not even referring to ethnicity. Culture is closer, but not quite. It's not quite the same meaning. The best word I can think is archetype. That's not a word that's used much anymore, but an archetype is an original model or type after which other similar things are patterned. A prototype, a perfect example of a type or group. So think of that. A perfect example. That's what they're referring to here. Christ is clearly following the example of his Father. We see in him the same wisdom, power, mercy, righteousness. We see all that wrapped up in Christ. So clearly, God is his Father, his archetype. These are family traits. But by contrast, the attitudes and actions of these Jews indicate a different heritage. Jesus doesn't say specifically who he's referring to as their father yet, but you can bet they understand the implication. So look at their response in 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. I love the way Jesus uses simple, indisputable logic to devastate his opponents' arguments. Have you ever seen this? Just pure, simple logic blows them away. They can't respond to it. In this verse, he says, if you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, then you would do the things Abraham did. In other words, if you're following the example of Abraham, you do what Abraham did. That's pretty logical. So what did he do? Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. That's what Abraham did. Don't miss this. Jesus just told them that he came from God, and that what he was telling them were words that he heard from God. And if Abraham were here, Abraham would believe him because Abraham believed God. Why don't these guys believe him? Well, Jesus is going to ask them that very question in a minute. Verse 40, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing the things your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. Okay, so now the gloves come off. I don't know if you've ever been involved in an argument or a discussion with somebody where they're losing the argument. What starts to happen? Well, the volume starts to go up and the civility starts to go down and logic goes out the window. I mean, that's kind of what starts to happen. And that's what's going to happen here. That's where we're headed. Notice the only spiritual legitimacy they recognize is as children of Abraham, as Abraham's children. Everybody else is just a Gentile. So if they're not Abraham's children, they're nobody. They're illegitimate spiritually. Some have speculated, too, that they may be referring to Jesus' birth and maybe the questions around Jesus' birth. Because let's face it, you know, his birth wasn't quite normal. I mean, there were some unanswered questions related to, you know, his parentage that certainly are known. And they know where he's from. They know who his parents are. And so there's these, and they may be sort of casting a little innuendo at Jesus. You know, we're not illegitimate. Hint, hint. So that could be what's happening here. But as we follow through here, you really see the logic starting to get fuzzy. They say, the only father we have is God himself. Wait a minute, I thought Abraham was your father. Well, Jesus just blew that argument away because you don't act like him. So, okay, you know what? We don't even need Abraham. We have God. God's our father. Maybe if you want to question him, whatever, God's our father. Well, so Jesus comes back with the same argument. You don't act like him either. That's what he's saying. Verse 42, Jesus said, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Now, in one sense, I can understand these guys' problems. I mean, if I started to say stuff like this, like, I came from God, you know, I've been there, talked to him, he sent me here, I would hope you'd have a problem with that. If you didn't, I'd have a problem with you, okay? But this isn't me talking. This is Christ incarnate, the very Word of God himself. Remember back in verse 30, 31, they're putting their faith in him. They're believing him. What happened? He's not behaving like he's supposed to. They want a conquering king. They want someone who's going to free them from Rome. That's their hope here. But Jesus just isn't playing right. They want Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, I mean, that's what they're looking for. And here's Jesus implying that they're slaves and basically rubbing their nose in the fact that they're under slavery. This is not what they signed up for. This is not what they wanted. Verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Here's this point. They are as unable to hear spiritually as they would be physically if they were born without ears. Why? There's something missing in their makeup. And the thing that's missing is the fact that they're not born again. So they're missing a fundamental organ of spiritual hearing, which is a new nature. Without that, the Word of God is just nonsense. Paul explained that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He said, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the issue here. Look at verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. So Jesus touches on an issue here that I think really needs to be addressed among believers today, and that's the issue of lying. You know, a Christian who lies is an oxymoron. That is so inappropriate for a Christian to lie. Christians should be terrible liars. I don't mean we should lie a lot. I mean we should be terrible at it. There should be something in us that just tears us up. I am so troubled when I hear a Christian lie. See, our culture assumes that there are times when you have to lie, right? What they really mean is that there are times when telling the truth, the consequences of telling the truth, are more than we want to pay. more than we're willing to accept. When you tell the truth, folks, it may cost us money, maybe a lot of money. It may cost us time. It may cost us reputation or comfort. It may even cost us our safety to tell the truth. But you know what? It's worth it. Telling the truth may cost us awful, but it's worth it. Look at what Jesus just said. Lies are the language of the enemy. So when a person lies, they're speaking Satanese. Okay? That's not appropriate for a Christian to be speaking Satan's language. So if we're lying, we're totally out of place. And as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Holy is not his first name. Okay? Holy is an adjective describing what the Holy Spirit is like. So if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, there's at least a desire for holiness. So if you can lie with impunity, if you can lie and not feel bad about it at all, you better go back to the cross and check out what you got. Because there's something missing in your relationship. Dishonesty, Jesus said, is a fundamental part of Satan's makeup, a fundamental part of his being. Why? Because he's in rebellion against God. He's refusing to submit to the truth. So what has he done? He's redefined it. So he lies about what's real. Also, he frequently makes use of dishonesty. Dishonesty is extremely effective in destroying trust. And trust, lack of trust, will damage and destroy relationships. And that's what Satan's all about. He loves to destroy relationships. So if he can bring dishonesty into a relationship, he can damage the trust in that relationship and ultimately undermine the foundation of that relationship to the point where eventually it'll crumble if it's not repaired. Satan loves to do that. That's his modus operandi, if you will. So again, if they're followers of Abraham, if they're following his example, they believe Jesus. And though he hasn't done any miracles here at this feast, he has spoken the word of God. That was enough for Abraham. Abraham heard God's word and responded to it. In this next verse, Jesus presents another argument as to why they should believe in him. In verse 46, follow this. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me?" Again, what an audacious thing to say. No one in their right mind would offer such a challenge. I wouldn't. You all know me too well. I wouldn't say to you, "Hey, can anybody prove me guilty of sin? Anybody out? No way. Don't, please. Everybody, put your hands down." I wouldn't say, but Jesus dared to say that. Throughout his entire life, he never committed one selfish act, not one single outburst of pride. Hebrews 4:15 says, "He has been tempted in every way such as we, yet was without sin." I believe that was quoted earlier today. Without sin. No one could bring a shred of evidence of the slightest violation of the law of Moses or the law of God. Okay, so why is he making this statement? Is he just boasting? Once again, pure, simple logic he wants to use with these people. If he was lying, he would be sinning, okay? But that wouldn't make sense because they know that he's not a sinner. And such a lie would be completely inconsistent with what they know about his character. That's his argument that he's using. If you knew that I was a person who would sin, then you could believe that I'm lying. But you've seen my life. You know there's no sin in my life. How can you believe me now guilty of a sin? So this is an important truth for us to remember, by the way. Jesus brought the word of life. He spoke the words of life, and that brought conviction. That's really what impressed these folks so far. But it was his life that validated his words. As I said, if they'd seen him sin, they could believe him guilty of lying. Here's the point for us. As we share with people, they're going to evaluate our message at least in part by our life. It's been said, you know, your life speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. I'm not saying that we have to be perfect in order to witness to other people, but I'm saying we should definitely be careful that our actions and our attitudes don't invalidate the message that we're bringing to people. Think about this. We've talked about this today. Here we say that we're bringing a message of hope and life, a message of freedom from bondage to sin. You know, how can anyone say that if their lives are characterized by selfishness and pride? How can we expect anybody to believe that if they see that we're selfish, self-centered, arrogant, unloving, unkind? If they see that in our life and we say, oh, you know, come and get what I have. You'll be free to be just like me. Thanks. I don't want that. Again, I'm not saying that we need to be perfect to witness to other people, but we should be very careful about the life we live so it doesn't invalidate the message that we're bringing. Okay, so they can't write him off as a liar. That's not why they're not accepting his teaching. There's a different reason. Verse 47, he who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. That's the bottom line. Not only are you not Abraham's children, Jesus says, you're not even God's children. And that answers his rhetorical questions, verse 43, when he says, why is my language not clear to you? Verse 46, why don't you believe? He answers it himself right here, because you're not God's children. That's the bottom line. They can't believe because they're from a different world. The language of that world is foreign to them. The ways and customs of that world are foreign to them. They're in a different world. We skipped over a little phrase that Jesus uses in verse 37. I did that intentionally. I want to look at it now in light of this. Jesus says, you're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I love that illustration. What a great illustration. The word room here is the same word in Mark chapter 2. Remember when the friends of the paralytic were bringing him to see Jesus and they couldn't get in the door because there was a crowd of people around the door, and so they opened the roof and let him down through the tiles of the roof? That word room is the same word used for there was no room for them to get in through the crowd. So it's that same word used there. That's the idea here. So here's the picture. It's such a perfect illustration of a life that's full of self. It's so full that there's no room for Christ to get in. Isn't that a great picture? It's so full of me, so full of my stuff, that Christ can get in. Now, he's speaking to unbelievers, but can we as believers ever experience something like this? If you're like me, you know that this can be a reality for us. Just in Jesus' parable about the soils, he talks about the things that make us unfruitful. And there was one soil he talked about in particular, and he said the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word. There's no room for the word of God to grow and mature in our hearts. There's a great little passage or verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Isn't that a great picture? What do we do? Think of your heart as a room, and it's full of all kinds of stuff. And Christ is in there somewhere. But he says, no, move all that stuff out of the way and set apart Christ as Lord in your life. Make room for Christ in your life. That's the point he's making here. Don't try to shoehorn him into an otherwise crowded life. He won't fit. I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever tried to put a piece of furniture in a room that just doesn't fit? I mean, we've done that. You know, you really want this piece of furniture and you want it in the room, but it just won't. And, you know, you're constantly working around this thing and it's always in your way. You can't do what you want to do because this thing is there. And Jesus is kind of like that. He's terribly inconvenient. He just won't fit in a life that's full of a whole bunch of other stuff, a life full of self. So what can we do? We can set apart Christ as Lord in our life, move everything else out of the way. That means sometimes you're going to have to move out some furniture that's good furniture. You're going to have to move some stuff that's good out of your life to make room for the best. That's just the reality of life. In that parable, there were four kinds of soil that Jesus talked about, each with its own particular issues. And the problem with this soil that didn't have the room, that the word was choked out, the problem was that the word of God had fallen among thorns. Remember that? There's a verse in Jeremiah chapter 4 that's always challenged me. Chapter 4, verse 3, Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, and I believe to us. He says, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. I wonder if Jesus had that verse in mind when he was telling that parable. How foolish to go into a field full of thorns and take good seed and scatter it around and hope that you're going to get some kind of crop out of it. That's incredibly stupid. But what a great picture. Why do we try to take religious activity and plug it into a life that's full of all sorts of other cares and desires and interests and selfish, self-centered things into a heart that's cluttered with things that are frankly more important than the Word of God? That's really the issue here. Things like riches. Well, who's not concerned about finances in this economy, right? Cares of this life, worrying about the things we have. Desires for other things, Jesus said, worrying about the things we don't have. So we pray, usually, about what we need and want. We read the Bible, we go to church, we try to fit God in there somewhere. But he's a very jealous God. He won't settle for anything less than our full affections. Why? Not because he's proud and arrogant and possessive. That human jealousy is very possessive, very proud. It's about me getting what I want. God's jealousy isn't like that. God knows that the only way we can be truly free, truly fulfilled, truly happy, is to abide in him. And so he's jealous for our hearts, and he wants all of our hearts. He doesn't want to be shoehorned in there somewhere. He wants us to abide in him, to live in the conscious awareness of his love and his will. But here's the problem. We have responsibilities. We have things to do. We have people to care for. We have lives. We have stuff. How can we do that in the midst of all this, these responsibilities that we have? Well, I think first and foremost, we have to get real with God, not hide anything from him. Have you ever seen somebody coming down the street that you owed money to? And it's like, you know, I don't see you. When there's something in our heart that we know is not right, when we're holding on to some sin, we don't want to come to God. We want to hide from him. He says, no, bring it. Bring it all. Bring me your cares. Bring me your fears. Bring me your desires. Bring me all your sin and lay it on the altar. That's what he wants us to do. Let his Holy Spirit sort out our lives, sort out our hearts. Let him decide what needs to go in the room, where the furniture should fit. Let him make those decisions. We don't get there by reading the Bible, but by abiding in his word. Isn't that the same thing? Worlds apart. Atheists read the Bible. True abiding means to read his word as if he meant it just for us, as something that he really wants us to understand, something he wants us to live by. This is true abiding. This is sitting under his teaching. You can just read the word, and you can read at a 50,000-foot level and just gloss over it and get nothing out of it. But when you take the word and you apply it to your lives and you ask yourself, why is God telling me this? Lord, what does this mean for me? How do you want me to respond to this? What is it that I can do? What is it that you want me to do? What is it you want me to stop doing? Where does this fit in my life? You apply the truths that you see there to our lives. And here's the big one. Here's the hard one. You allow him to interfere with your plans. That's the biggest, most difficult thing I have to face is when God interferes with my plans. I know this is what should happen, and this is in my way. And to be able to step back and say, okay, God, I know you're in control. I'm going to lay this on the altar. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to trust you with it. That is incredibly difficult. Seeking to know him by constant communication. Paul said to pray without ceasing. Chuck Swindoll said that means with the frequent, that word without ceasing, it means with the frequency of a nagging cough. I like that. You know, every few minutes, you know, you, that's the picture here. Pray without ceasing. Continue conversation with God and trusting him implicitly no matter what the circumstances look like. Does this sound scary? It is. I mean, it means risking it all. You are surrendering your entire self to him. That's what you're doing. But it's an amazing life he offers us. One that's real, full of hope, full of joy, full of meaning and purpose. That's what he's offering us. And if we're not living like that, then we need to return to the cross and say, Lord, I need your help. I need to get real with you, Lord. I've been hiding things from you. Like he doesn't see them already. But I've been trying to ignore things in my life. He says, no, you come, you sit under my teaching, you're going to know the truth. I saw a poster years ago. It showed a lady in a Ringer washing machine. This doll was like halfway through a Ringer washing machine. And it said, the truth will set you free, but first it'll make you miserable. It was a great picture. I always remember that. Because sometimes the truth, when you recognize the sin in your life, it will make you miserable until you let go of it, until you surrender to the truth. There's a wonderful verse I'm going to close with. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, this is a great promise. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's not interested in half-hearted attempts to get to know him. He wants all of our heart. He's jealous for us because it's for our good. It says in Scripture, he is jealous for us for our good. Isn't that great? Let's close in prayer. Father, we know that in and of ourselves, none of this is even remotely possible. We know that we don't have the love that we need for you. We know we don't have the desire even. But God, you told us that you're the one who works in us both to will and to act. So God, we come to you and ask you for the will. We ask you for the love that we need. We ask you for the desire. We ask you for the discipline to spend time with you. We ask you for the understanding of what life is really about. Help us to see the big picture. Help us to see your purposes for us. Help us to recognize who you are and who we are. And help us to live in that right relationship with you under your teaching, that we might know you, that you might know your truth, and that the truth would set us free from sin, from darkness, from ignorance, from foolishness, from blindness, and that we might have something to share with people around us who are just as lost and just as hopeless as we were. So God, we ask you to move in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.